Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. As we look at a very familiar incident from the life of Christ and his ministry, this story is part of five stories as you work your way through the Gospel of Mark. And in these five stories, we find that Jesus is now confronting the religious leaders, that they are becoming more and more upset with him. And this is the first of those five stories, the healing of the paralytic. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" When I was a senior in high school, I went on a mission trip to New York City, and one day on this mission trip, we took a ride on the Staten Island Ferry. It's a 30-minute ride across to see the Statue of Liberty and then a 30-minute ride back. So we were going to see the Statue of Liberty, but we were also going to use these 30-minute rides, to evangelize people. So the group of us, a bunch of high school students, fanned out, spread out about around this boat, trying to start conversations about the gospel. And when we finally arrived back in the station, back in the city, this ferry station was abuzz with activity. There was a large film crew there that had commandeered a lot of that station, and a member of our group asked one of the film crew members, "What's going on?" And they said, "Well, there's a movie being filmed with Harrison Ford and Brad Pitt called The Devil's Own." And at that point, I didn't really know much about these celebrities. I knew they were big-time celebrities. And so we were all very excited about this, hoping that we might catch a glimpse of one of these big-name celebrities. And we even raced outside, down on the first floor. We raced outside, and we looked up, kind of about from here to the balcony. And we could see them up there filming. And just as we got out, we looked up. They had started filming one particular scene. And so we saw some people going through a turnstile. And then all of a sudden, there he was. It was Brad Pitt. And he hugged some other guy in the movie, enthusiastically, with a big smile on his face. I just remember he had very, very white teeth, and I could see them 50 feet away. But as soon as he was there, he was gone. But this little group of high school Christian young people were so giddy with excitement that we had seen a glimpse of this celebrity, this energetic crowd of young people gawking at this celebrity. And our group director was actually quite upset because he wanted to find out how our evangelistic endeavors had gone. And here we were distracted by a celebrity sighting. There's something exciting about the energy of a crowd, even if it's like our crowd, a little crowd of young people, whether it's a political rally or a sporting event. You can feel the anticipation if there's a lot of buildup to this event. You can feel the anticipation, the excitement. If you're looking for a keynote speaker who's very popular, if you're looking to watch some athlete who's very popular, you can feel that excitement in the crowd and that sense of anticipation. Or if a crowd is unruly, if there's even tension there, there's the potential for violence if that is not carefully monitored. And throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus had no trouble attracting crowds of people. In fact, here in the book of Mark, before chapter 10, Mark mentions the crowds 40 times. showing just how popular Jesus was. And the crowds were made up of individuals who were, some were very hostile, some were indifferent to Jesus, some were sympathetic to Jesus. But here in Mark 2, we find another crowd of people stuffed into this private home, gathered around Jesus. There was excitement, there was this anticipation, this tension as people gathered around. Jesus' fame was beginning to build, and people wanted to get close to him. And I want us to see three things here in this passage demonstrated by various individuals in the crowd. First of all, there was a persistent faith demonstrated by four men, a persistent faith. And then there were hardened hearts. And then finally, a glorified Christ. But first, let's look at the persistent faith. The four individuals, their faith, this persistent faith, driven by a desperate need for Christ. So we see Jesus besieged here in this little home. If you look at verse 1 again, it says, "When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. He was preaching the word to them." Jesus has just completed a preaching tour of the Galilean countryside, and he's returned to Capernaum. Capernaum is now his home. Nazareth was his home at one time, but his family had moved now to Capernaum. So he's returned home, and he has come to this home. It could have been his, but some have suggested it's the home of Simon Peter. And he's very busy. He's engaged in his customary work of reaching out to the people, teaching the people, healing the sick. He always provided that which was needed. Whether if healing was needed, he provided that. If instruction was needed, he provided teaching. Whatever was in his power to do, whatever need needed to be met. So he was very busy, surrounded by people, people trying to close in on him and get close to him. But we always find him dealing very tenderly with people, unlike the scribes who, in verse 6, were just sitting there. Most likely in this home, sitting in the places of prominence, because they were the theological heavyweights, sitting there envious of Christ that all of their hard-earned popularity was now being directed to him, upset at the fact that their prestige was now being siphoned off by Jesus. And so they look with this critical eye, hoping that Jesus will slip up. But this home cannot accommodate this crowd, and so people are actually spilling out into the street. And this brings us to another thing about the crowds in Mark's gospel. That is, the crowds, one of the most common attributes of the crowds is that they obstruct access to Jesus. They follow Jesus around, they listen to his teaching, but we never find crowds of people repenting. They follow him around, they listen to him, but we don't find crowds of people actually becoming true disciples of Jesus Christ. So crowds are never a measure of success. But as Jesus here is besieged in this private home, we now see the persistent faith of four men. We see their faith in action as they bring their friend to Jesus. Their persistent faith driven by a very desperate need. They must get their friend to Jesus at all costs. We don't know why this man is paralyzed, but he's completely helpless, totally dependent on his friends. And perhaps they try to push through the crowds that are out, filing out into the streets, and no one will let them pass. They're rebuffed. And so now they must take matters into their own hands. Verse 4 says that when they could not get near him, because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, a typical Palestinian home is a single story, had a flat roof. It had a stone staircase that led up the side of the house. And the roof was made up, first of all, of timbers that were about 2 to 3 feet apart, these very heavy timbers. And then on top of the timbers, crosswise, were more poles laid side by side, more sticks. And then on top of that, there were more sticks, more branches, more thistles, more reeds. So three layers of wood there. And then on top of that, there was about a foot of earth that was packed down on top of all of these branches and timbers to hold out the water. So the top of a roof was much like our decks, a place that you could go for recreation. You could eat a meal out there. You could dry your laundry, spend time in prayer. It wasn't unusual to find grass growing on these roofs. So when it says that these four men who've exhausted all of their options now begin digging through the roof, that's what it means. They're digging through this about 2 feet of earth and mud and dirt. So this was a major demolition job they are going through, and very disruptive, as some of the mud and dirt probably falls onto the crowd below. Think about the homeowner. Was he upset? Did Jesus keep on teaching? We don't know. But you see what I mean by the energy and tension of a crowd, is all these people packed into a small little room, probably sweltering, probably all on edge, and suddenly little bits of mud and dirt fall from the ceiling, and they hear branches snapping and twigs moving, and they think, is the roof about to cave in on us? And they see equipment for digging begin to poke through the ceiling, and then this hole begins to form about the size of a man, and then this man is let down through the roof, and they look up in the roof and see four sweaty, smiling faces of the men who have let him down to see Jesus. Four friends who have put their faith into action. Because faith that does not have works is not true faith. Faith, unless faith shows its reality by actions, it is not real and therefore cannot be expected to achieve any results. So these men were very brave, courageous. They would not be deterred. They must get their friend to Jesus. Whatever it took, whatever the cost, we have to take off the roof, so be it. We must get him to Jesus. I don't know about you, but I am rebuked by their faith. Because they are so motivated, knowing that Jesus is the only one who could and would help their friend. So much so that they're willing to vandalize this person's home to get their friend to Jesus. A weaker faith might have said, look, guys, this is embarrassing. We're getting mud on people down on the first floor. They're telling us to stop. We're going to look foolish. No, we must get him to Jesus no matter the cost. Do we have that kind of faith that will sacrifice all to get people to Jesus? We often let pride get in the way of telling someone about Christ. We have our list of excuses, and we will protect our pride at the cost of someone else's soul. And we're given an opportunity to present the gospel, and automatically we go down our list of excuses. I don't want to appear too preachy or too religious. What happens if they reject me? What happens if I don't know what to say? I might get embarrassed. But how much are we willing to sacrifice in order that others may know Christ? Francis and Edith Schaeffer made a great impact on the lives of many, and I would argue because of their persistent faith through their Libri ministry in Switzerland. And Schaeffer wrote in his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, about his first few years of ministry, and he said, in the first 3 years of Libri, all of our wedding presents were wiped out. Our sheets were torn, holes were burned in our rugs, drugs came into our place, people vomited on our rugs. And then he asked the questions, how many times have you had a drug taker come into your home? Sure, it's a danger to your family and you must be careful, but have you risked it? Do we have that kind of persistent faith of those four men who said, no matter the cost, we will get this person to Jesus? There were no excuses. There was a Scotsman by the name of John Harper who was born in Glasgow in 1872. He was converted at the age of 14, and from that time on, he had a great passion to evangelize the lost. And Harper's life was a very eventful one. He had several brushes with death and nearly drowned several times. But while he was pastoring a church in London, a Moody church in Chicago asked if he would come and conduct a series of meetings, and these meetings went very well. So a few years later, they asked him to come again and conduct some more meetings. And so in April of 1912, he climbed aboard a ship that was departing from Southampton, England, bound for America. He was accompanied by his six-year-old daughter, Nana. His wife had already passed away a few years prior. And at midnight on April 15th, 1912, Harper woke his daughter and said that the ship had struck an iceberg. They were on board the Titanic. And Harper told his daughter, he said, I'm going to put you in a life raft along with your cousin. Her cousin was also there. And I will wait for another ship that reportedly is coming along. So Nana was saved, and tragically, Harper, John Harper, was not saved. His life was lost. But some months later, in a prayer meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, another young Scotsman stood up to give his personal testimony. And he, too, had been on the Titanic. And after the ship sank, he clung to a piece of floating debris in the freezing waters, and suddenly a wave brought a man near, and it was John Harper. And John Harper, too, was clinging to a piece of wreckage. And Harper called out to this young Scotsman, and he said, "Man, are you saved?" And he replied, "No, I'm not." And Harper said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And after he said that, a wave washed him away. And a few moments later, another wave washed him back. And he said to the Scotsman, "Are you saved now?" And he said, "No, I'm not. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And after he said these words, he lost hold of the piece of wreckage that he was on and sank beneath the icy waters. And this young Scotsman said that there he was alone in the night with 2 miles of water underneath him, and it was there that he trusted Christ as his Savior. He was John Harper's last convert. Harper's last action was to see that someone got to Jesus. That persistent faith, we must get him to Jesus, no matter the cost. So as this paralytic is let down in front of Jesus, verse 5 says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." It says when Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? The faith of the friends? Did this paralytic have any faith? We're not told explicitly. I mean, Jesus has healed people on the basis of the faith of a relative, the faith of a friend. He has done this before. But would his friends have brought this man against his will? I mean, he's gone through quite an ordeal to get through Jesus, a paralyzed man. I can remember reading about Christopher Reeve and his after he was paralyzed because of his accident, the great pain that he had to go through to be transported from place to place when he would make these public appearances, just tremendous, tremendous ordeal that he would have to go through, even with today's modern technology. So imagine this man. The agony that he had to go through to get to Jesus. Would this man have endured all that against his will? I think not. But he's strangely silent throughout the whole story, perhaps until the end, until verse 12. Perhaps his paralysis is keeping him from speaking. Perhaps he felt unworthy to speak with Jesus. Maybe he felt that his sin was too great. But he and his friends both recognize that it's only Jesus who's going to meet their deepest needs, including their spiritual needs. And that's the need that Jesus addresses first. He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." My son, that's a term of endearment and affection, usually applied by someone who's a superior, who acts with authority and acts with love. And Jesus says, "My son, your sins," plural. Not just your sin, but your sins. Was he referring to some specific sins that may have caused this paralysis? The Jews often thought that a person's physical ailments were a direct result of their sin, and some Old Testament passages show this connection between healing and forgiveness. Just give you a couple examples here from Psalm 103. That the Lord forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, putting those two together. Or Psalm 41:4, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you." So even the Old Testament would sometimes put these two together, that physical affliction could have been the result of sin. Now Jesus says that we cannot deduce this absolutely in every case, that a person's physical affliction is because of their sin, as he did in John 9, which we read this morning. part of this morning, in the morning service, this man who's born blind. The disciples ask, well, is he blind because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? And Jesus says, neither. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. But whatever the case here, Jesus does not excuse his sin or trivialize it or explain it away, but he directly confronts it. He says, your sins are forgiven. He confronts it, and then he cancels it. And he grants to this man eternal life. And we see that this man's affliction actually helped to drive him to Christ. Had this man not been afflicted, would he have allowed himself to be taken to Jesus? Maybe he would have been a comfortable shepherd on the hills of Palestine all of his life, never thinking about his eternal soul and spiritual needs until he met Jesus, until he had this affliction. So affliction can drive us to Christ. It can make us pay attention to the Word of God. As Psalm 119:71 says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. J.C. Ryle says that we learn wisdom by affliction, that our losses turn out to be gains, that every sickness and sorrow is a gracious message from God and is meant to call us nearer to him. So following this tremendous example of a persistent faith that was driven by a desperate need for Jesus, now we see, secondly, the hardness of hearts of several individuals, hardened hearts. Look at verse 6. It says, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Our hearts reveal who we really are. So here were these men sitting there in these, probably these places of, these positions of honor, condemning Christ, judging Christ, and yet completely unaware of their own need. Who was the true paralytic in this situation? Yes, this man was physically paralyzed, but the true paralytics are the scribes. They are completely unaware that they are in need of Jesus just as much as this paralytic needed Jesus. And yet their education and their status blinded them to their need. And none are so blind as those who refuse to see. And they ask this rhetorical question, who can forgive sins but God alone? So they have their theology right. Yes, they are right that only God can forgive sins, but their perceptions are wrong because they feel that Jesus is not God and he has no business forgiving sins. But there was a possibility that Jesus did have this divine authority, that he could forgive sins, but they would not grant him that possibility because of their jealousy and their suspicion. And instead they call him a blasphemer. Blasphemy carried the ultimate penalty. The capital was a capital offense, and this is what they would bring up at Jesus' trial again. And as they ponder these things in their hearts, Jesus supernaturally knows what they are thinking, and he says, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Which of those two things is easier to say? You know, obviously it's much easier to say, your sins are forgiven. Because that's something that happens in the heart. It's invisible. You can't see that. You can't verify that that has happened. So obviously it's easier to say that. And it's much harder to say, stand up and walk. Because if the person doesn't stand up and walk, you are immediately open to ridicule. But only someone who had divine authority could say both and accomplish both. And so in order to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins, he turns to this paralyzed man and he says, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus has just said the easy thing, your sins are forgiven. And now he says the hard thing, stand up and walk. To the amazement of all, this man picks up his bed and he walks out. And since his word of healing was effective, that also meant that his word of forgiveness was also effective, showing that he had the authority to both heal and to forgive. He linked the two together. Jesus, using his miraculous ability to perform this physical miracle, as proof that he also had the authority to perform the greater but less verifiable act of forgiveness of sins. And the scribes see all of this, and yet their hearts remain hardened, which tells us something. That you can be around the gospel, that you can even hear faultless preaching, and that does not guarantee a positive response. Because their unbelief, the unbelief of these scribes, was deeply embedded in their hearts. The same gospel that is a savor of life to this person is a savor of death to another. The same fire that softens the wax hardens the clay. And yet nothing seems to harden a person's heart quite like hearing the gospel regularly and yet deliberately preferring the service of sin and this world. And I would ask, are there any of you who fit that description? And I would imagine that in the crowd of this size, there are some who would fit this description, where we sit here week after week, and we hear the preaching of the gospel, and we sing the psalms and the hymns, and we quote the creeds, and we praise the Lord with our lips, and our hearts are miles away. And for that person, you too must get to Jesus at all costs. I think of the character in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim, as he's realizing the weight of his burden and how his sin is going to just destroy him. And the evangelist says, you need to go to this gate over here, and there you will find an answer for how you can be rid of this burden of sin. And so he sets off toward the gate, all the while his wife and his children and his neighbors are screaming for him to return, come back. They are mocking him, do not do this. And what does he do? He puts his fingers in his ears and he says, life, life, eternal life. You could say the same thing about the crowds of Capernaum. Capernaum was a city that was richly blessed by Jesus' presence, and many of his miracles were performed there. Many of his sermons were preached there. And yet his ministry seemed to have little to no effect on the inhabitants there. And Jesus had some very heavy words of condemnation for the city of Capernaum. He said in Matthew 11:23, you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So the crowds, we're not to believe that enthusiasm for Jesus or wanting to be close to Jesus or even proximity to Jesus is the same thing as faith. It is not. It may actually oppose faith. Being part of the crowd around Jesus is not the same as being a disciple of Jesus. There could still be this hardness of heart. And if you have that, then I would encourage you to fly to Jesus, to repent, to lay that hardness of heart aside, to find rest in Christ. And so from that persistent faith and hardness of heart, now we turn thirdly to a glorified Christ. As verse 12 says, the paralytic rose and picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. It's a lot of excitement for one day, for this little town. Spurgeon wrote this. He says, I think I see him, this man who had been healed. I think I see him. He sets one foot down to God's glory. He plants the other to the same note. He walks to God's glory. He carries his bed to God's glory. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He moves, he shouts, he sings, he leaps to the glory of God. So Jesus performs this miracle in the presence of all to show that, yes, he had the power and the authority to heal, but also to forgive sins. And Mark has given for us what lies at the heart of the gospel, that all of us need forgiveness, and Jesus can provide it. And the degree to which we see how much we need forgiveness is the degree to which we understand the gospel. The scribes didn't see it. The crowds didn't see it. The people at Capernaum didn't see it. But those four men, with their persistent faith, they saw it and they did all they could, not counting the cost to get their friend to Jesus. will you do the same? Let's pray.